Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 27. And I want to take up the story at verse number 41 and read down to verse 9 of chapter 28. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. This kind of connecting material, this transitional material from the main part of the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob deceiving his father and taking the blessing for himself, and then his flight to Paddan Aram to Laban. Because of Esau's intention to kill him, this might seem just kind of transitional and not terribly important, but the writer feels it's important enough to spend some time on it. And part of what we see here is continuing the attempts of all the different people involved to control things, to make things come out the way that they want them to, their various deceptive and manipulative behavior. And yet the sovereignty of God, the kindness and the faithfulness of God nonetheless throughout is what comes out to us in this story. People think they're in control of what's happening, and it's a good thing that they aren't. It's a good thing that God, in His kindness and His goodness and His faithfulness to His own promises, is the one who is actually in control of the outcome of these events. First of all, we see Esau. Again, first of all, externalizing the problem, as we talked about before, that rather than seeing the fault within himself, rather than seeing his sinful way that he's pursued all of his life, he externalizes it. He blames it on Jacob. Jacob has stolen his birthright, even though he really hadn't. Esau sold him his birthright by his own free will. Nonetheless, he comforts himself, as Rebekah says, comforts himself concerning his brother by intending to kill him. The marriages of Esau come into some attention here as well. You'll recall from before that Esau had taken two wives from the Hittites, who are referred to here as the daughters of Heth. Those are the Hittites, the Canaanites. Demonstrating the fact that Esau didn't value the covenant. He didn't value the promise that God made to Abraham, taking wives of the culture around them, contrary to God's commandments, the wives of the culture. And the issue here is that the question might be, why were the women of Paddan Aram better for the covenant children to marry than those of the culture around them? When the we'll see later that Rachel was an idol worshiper too. They weren't followers of Jehovah in Haran any more than they were in Canaan. But if you took a wife from the surrounding culture, if you took a wife from the Canaanites, she's in her culture. She's part of her culture. It would be easy for her to sway her husband and bring her husband into her own culture, being still in it. As opposed to going to another country, to Paddan Aram, of their kin that they had left back in Haran, taking a wife from there, that wife was making the choice to leave her culture and to therefore adopt the religion and culture of her husband. It wasn't a perfect solution, as we'll see, but it was better than taking a wife from the Canaanites around them. Who you marry says a great deal about what you value. And we've talked about that, of course, before. But we see Esau finally realizing after all this time, he really is a tragic figure. Finally realizing after all this time that the marriage to the Hittite women was a problem. That it didn't please his father and his mother. They had given this command to Jacob to go to Paddan Aram and not to take a wife from the Canaanites. He realizes finally this is a problem. But not really understanding the reason for that, not really understanding the sin in his own heart that was leading him to devalue the covenant, he simply thought, well, the problem is they're Hittites, and so he decides to take a third wife, this time from the Ishmaelites, who are still inhabitants of the land, who are still idol worshippers. He demonstrates he has no real understanding of what's gone wrong, a refusal to actually look in his heart and see the real source of the problem. We see a repentance in Esau which is just superficial, just outward. He wants to get rid of the external consequences of the sin rather than really deal with the actual cause of the sin. And this is something we see frequently when someone's sin causes them hardship, causes them suffering, finally comes to a trial. All too often, people, especially people without faith in God, will show that lack of faith by simply seeking to deal with the external problem rather than really examine the way of their own hearts. So they'll seek to figure out how they can save their marriage, how they can stay out of jail, how they can avoid losing their job, how they can deal with the health problems that have been caused by their sin, and never actually look into their own heart and see, what is the sin in my heart that's causing me to behave in the way that I do? Not doing what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 when he says that a young man will cleanse his way by taking heed thereto, by looking at his way according to the law of God. And so we see a repentance which is external and superficial. A repentance which is focused on avoiding consequences for sin, rather than actually changing, rather than actually examining the sin, failing to see the real heart of the issue, which is always rebellion against God. And so it is a repentance which is no real repentance at all, merely superficial. We see something different in Rebecca here. Sadly, Rebecca continues to manipulate Isaac. The story goes, she hears probably from a servant or someone, she hears that Esau intends to kill Jacob. So she calls Jacob and she tells Jacob, you need to flee from Esau. Esau's going to kill you. So you need to flee and go to Laban and spend some time there until Esau cools down and forgets about this. She knows her son. She knows her son doesn't stick with anything for very long. He's very immediate oriented, oriented towards the now, the present. And so he'll likely forget about all this after a little while. After a few days, she says. And so she sends Jacob away. But then, knowing that Jacob would need Isaac's permission to leave, she, rather than speaking plainly to Isaac, rather than simply telling Isaac what her real concern was, she manipulates him again. She says that the real problem is because of the Hittite women that Esau has married. And if Jacob marries a Hittite woman as well, then she says, what good will my life be to me? So she doesn't tell Esau or Isaac the real reason why she needs to send Jacob away. But we see something different here. As we've seen in Rebecca and Jacob, we see that they value the covenant. They value good things. They just go about achieving these things in a wrong way, which is much better than Esau's valuing of the wrong thing entirely. At least Rebecca has acted in pursuit of the promise, in pursuit of the covenant that God had made, and the prophecy that God had given her that Jacob would be the recipient of that promise. So it's a worthy goal, but pursued wrongly. She continues to manipulate, continues to deceive, continues not to speak openly and straightforwardly to her husband. No doubt the stubbornness of Isaac is a big part of the reason for this. It's a contributing factor. We've seen that his intention to bless Esau, despite the prophecy that said that Jacob should receive the blessing. So he's been stubborn, and that no doubt has shaped the way that Rebecca deals with him. Still, it can't be approved of. It must be blamed. Trust in God, see? Trust in God will lead not only to pursuing the right things, but to pursuing them the way God tells us to pursue them. To pursue them in, according to God's truth and according to God's way. If we trust that God is good, if we trust that He's sovereign, then we'll value what He teaches us to value, and we'll pursue those things in the way that He teaches us to pursue them, according to His Word, according to His will. We see in our story the way the narrative is put together that the result of Rebecca and Jacob's actions is alienation, conflict, the breakdown of this family. As the result of the way that they approach this problem. Sin, the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for sin, means missing the mark. It's an archery term, which means to fail to hit the mark. And one can fail to hit the mark by a lot, like Esau did, shooting at an entirely different target. Or one can fail as Rebecca and Jacob did by still trying to do the right thing, but falling short of the glory of God. Even if one can excuse their motives for what they did and understand those things. But the blessing of the story, the good news of the story, the encouragement and comfort of the story is that God is still sovereign. And despite all of these aspects, all of these characters in the story, all of these people who fall short of God's glory in so many ways, who fail to live up to God's word, God's standards, God's precepts and truth. Nonetheless, God is still sovereign and God is still good and faithful to them. And the blessing of God that God had given to Abraham, that had passed to Isaac, now passes to Jacob. As we read there in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. Despite all of their failings, God will not fail. That's a great comfort to know that despite our worthiness, our unworthiness, our lack of worthiness, that God's promises don't fail, that God's promises are not dependent on us getting things right. And in fact, God's promises work to teach us and to train us, because it's a process for all of us, our sanctification, our learning, our growing. None of us start out knowing how to trust God perfectly, how to follow His will, how to keep His word. None of us start out there. But God's promise is to work that in us. Now we can look back on our own lives, and it's easy to see if one has become thoughtful at all about your life and looked back with reflection on what you've done and why you've done it and the mistakes that you've made. You can see all of the times that you pursued unworthy goals, as Esau did, or pursued worthy goals but pursued them in an unworthy way, as Rebekah and Jacob did. Times when we didn't trust God as we should and made mistakes, made bad mistakes as a result. But as I said, sanctification is a process for all of us. We all have in life very weighty decisions to make. We're confronted with temptations, we're confronted with trials, crises, problems, long before we're really equipped to make those decisions and face those temptations. And so we will fall short, sometimes very badly. And yet this is the process that God uses to teach and train and shape His people and to preserve His promise. He'll do His will despite our shortcomings. And this is one of the great blessings of reading narratives like this. You might say, why do we have to hear about the sin of all of these people over and over again, drawn out at length and seen again and again? Well, one of the reasons we see that is because we see that despite their sin, despite their weakness, despite their failings, God nonetheless blesses them and God nonetheless keeps His covenant promises to them. And that is a great comfort. It doesn't mean that there isn't discipline. It doesn't mean that there isn't hardship and trial that comes on all of them because of the decisions that they've made. There certainly does. Our sin will never disrupt God's plan, but that doesn't mean that our sin won't bring pain into our lives. It brings pain into the lives of Jacob and Rebekah. As we said before, Rebekah wouldn't see Jacob again. She says, after a few days, and yet it was decades before Jacob would come back to Canaan. And God uses that to teach us, to sanctify us, to shape us and grow us, just as He would Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob, as we'll see. God's plan for all of them is not compromised by their sin. In fact, God's plan for them takes shape through their sin, through the consequences of that sin. It's exactly how God does His will and keeps His promise to them, is through the things that happen as a result of their failures. He's a good and gracious God. And reading narratives like this, seeing God's goodness and God's graciousness persist and persevere despite the sin of everybody that's involved in the story. None of the characters in this story at this point come out looking particularly good. And yet God comes out looking good. And we see God's kindness and His gentleness to all involved. And this will be true in our lives as well. As we learn to trust God, as we learn to know that God is always kind, He's always good, even as we have made terrible mistakes in our lives, we need not be cast into despair that we have so irretrievably messed things up, that God's plan for our lives is lost, that we have somehow missed out on God's will for us in our lives. God's blessings, God's promises are never lost. God is always faithful to be good to His people, even through the sins that we commit, the failures that we make. And that should work greater faith in us, greater trust, to know that God really is good to us always. And that should teach us to trust Him. Teach us to therefore learn His ways, to walk in His ways, to do things the way God calls us to do them. Learn His way of doing all that we do if we believe that He is as good and as kind as these narratives always show Him to be. Over and over again. And our lives show this if we are careful. If we look at our lives with the eyes of faith, we will see the same thing. Because you have sinned against God. You have sinned against God over and over again. You have fallen short of His glory. You have not kept His commandments. And yet God continues to bless you. He continues to teach you and grow you and shower you with good things day by day. As the psalmist says, He has not rewarded us according to our sins. He's not reproached you. He's not accused you. He's gently disciplined you, worked conviction in you, true. But there's no harshness in His approach. There's no cruelty in our God. He comes to us as a loving father that pities his children. And the discipline of the loving father may seem harsh to their children at times. But how much kinder than the wrath and punishment of hell that we truly deserve. So our learning, like that of all children, is going to be a process. Learning to trust God and to understand His ways. It doesn't come naturally to us. We don't start there. We start as sinners. We start with our minds and our heart corrupted by the sinfulness of the human race and what we learn and what we see around us. And so it takes time. It takes time to learn to trust God. It takes time to really understand how good God is. It takes time to learn His ways of doing things. And typically, that time comes with failure and suffering. And so if you have failed, and we all have, and if you have brought suffering into your life, if pain has come into your life as a result of those failures, don't despair. We can look at a story like Jacob's story and we can see the pain that comes into his life, the suffering that God brings into his life as a result of his sinful way. But we can see the whole story. You have not yet seen your whole story. You are still in the middle of yours. But we can look at those stories in the Bible, those stories where we have the whole story laid out for us, and we can see the ends. And we can see, therefore, God's goodness and God's faithfulness and gentleness. And we can learn to trust. And therefore we can pay attention to see what good thing God is doing in our lives through all of the events of our lives. Through even our own failures and our own falling short. Because your Heavenly Father is kind and He's gentle and He knows exactly what He's doing. The goal was never to have a perfect life. All of our desires and ambitions fulfilled, free of conflict, free of suffering, free of regrets. Well, that might have been our goal for our lives, but it certainly wasn't God's, isn't God's. God's goal is to prepare you, to shape you and to teach you, to prepare you for that glorious future that you have in the eternal kingdom. And He's doing that. He's accomplishing His will and His purpose. His goals have not failed. And His goals are far more worthy than ours. Now for one such as Esau, one who had no desire for the things of God, one whose heart was set only on the things of this world, on satisfying their own desires and their own ambitions, then there's no learning. There's no growing. And that's what we see. That's why Esau's story is recorded for us. That he simply compounds his error with more error out of his desire to simply take for himself the things of this world. He never learns, he never grows, he never examines his own way, and only compounds sin upon sin. For one like Jacob, still immature, falls short in many ways, and yet has faith in God. Yes, yet values the promises, yet walks in faith, pursuing worthy goals, though often in unworthy ways. God continues to show kindness, patience, and guidance, that He is walking the path that God has laid out, and God would be faithful and complete the process to the end. And He will do the same with all of us who are His children as well. Amen. Let's... Heavenly Father, we thank You and bless You that You are a good and kind and patient God. As a father pities his children, so You pity those who fear Him. And You have worked fear, You've worked faith, You've worked trust in us. Lord, and we know that You that has begun a good work in us will complete that work to the day of salvation. So Lord, grant us that trust, strengthen that trust. Help us to learn from our mistakes, to learn from the suffering we experience in our lives as a result of our own failures and our own weaknesses. Help us to take heed to our way and repent and embrace Your way more and more in our lives, Lord. As we learn and grow, we thank You that You are so gentle and patient with us as a kind and loving Father is, and that You will not rest until Your work of salvation through Jesus Christ our Savior is complete in us. In His name we pray all of these things today. Amen.